according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, continuing our study where we left off. We're looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning. 5 through 8. Communion Sunday is always the fastest hour that ever goes by in the history of Chronos. The Communion Sundays go fast. So we'll see if we get through 5 through 8 today. This hour is our roller coaster hour. In our 2 Corinthians series, the 9:30 hour on Wednesday nights, other sessions throughout the week, Life of Christ class on Wednesday mornings, we would never dream of trying to cover three verses in a single Bible class. But this is the hour where we try to give you the breadth of Scripture. Scripture is designed as a length and width and height and depth. And we go into the depth in our 2 Corinthians study, but we do the breadth in our Romans study. So to be aware of that. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, first of all, that we can quietly, silently, in privacy of our priesthood, confess anything that needs to be dealt with, and then humble ourselves under the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again today. We want to acknowledge that it is your grace that allows us to be here. It is your grace provision that we have a lampstand in Austin, Texas, where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, I thank you that we have a lampstand where the Word of God is taught in its whole counsel, where we do not shrink from declaring anything that is profitable. Father, we pray that the profitability from your message would shine forth this hour as we study in the book of Romans. Father, use this book, continue to use this book to bless this congregation in so many powerful ways, Father. We need to embrace the powerful theology and the powerful doctrine contained in these 16 chapters. So, Father, as we turn to these verses now, open our eyes to understand them. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a very important development in these early chapters whereby we come to the conclusion in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in defining who we mean by all, in all have sinned, we have it spelled out for us in these first couple of chapters. We got Gentile immoral depravity that's defined for us in chapter 1. We then have Jewish moral depravity that's defined for us in the early part of chapter 2, as well as a religious depravity that's expanded at the end of chapter 2. And so we have all of these forms of depravity. Every one of them needs a Savior. Those that are morally depraved aren't any better than the immorally depraved. They still need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash them of their sins. And so we have some very important logic that comes out in these early chapters. This is a book written by a logician, written by a lawyer. And he builds this case very methodically throughout. And in some ways, it's really sad that we're in chapter 3 already after only 22 or 21 classes. All right. And under normal circumstances, I would expect to still be in verse 1 of chapter 1 after 21 verses, still laying the groundwork and giving the eisegetics in the background for the book of Romans. But be that as it may. Understand what's happening in these first two chapters that leads us into chapter 3, where the question is asked, what advantage has the Jew? What advantage has the Jew? And that's a legitimate question to ask. Since we saw at the end of chapter 2, there are ways in which the Jew that doesn't keep the law is pretty much counted just like a Gentile anyway. And a Gentile who doesn't even have the law, if he by instinct or by conscience actually applies some law-type things in his behavior, that he will be counted as a Jew in some aspects of his end-of-life judgment, the judgment according to works that we see in Revelation chapter 20. So because of that, since Jews could be considered Gentiles and vice versa, what advantage is a Jew? What is the advantage for the Jew? And it's important that we understand the advantage that's taught here is taught here from the standpoint of stewardship. The advantage is taught in terms of a stewardship. And so we want to, when we get this out of verse 2, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What is their advantage? Great in every respect. every respect. There is no way that you could look at a Jew and a Gentile and find a category whereby the Gentile has the advantage. It just doesn't exist. The Jew has the advantage in every respect when we're contrasting Israel with Gentiles in their stewardship at that time. So every manner or way in which Jews can be compared to Gentiles exhibits a great advantage to the Jew. They have the scriptures. They have the prophets. They have the theocracy. They have the temple. They have the land grant promised to Abraham. And no Gentile nation on the planet, no Gentile nation on the planet has a God like Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. And so their advantage is great in every respect. But their prime advantage, the number one advantage, is that they are entrusted with God's oracles as the vested steward in that phase of God's plan. Now, if you don't have a background in terms of stewardship, if you don't understand what the unfolding plan of God is that served first with the Gentiles, before that with the angels, and their fallen stewardship, and then with the creation of man, and how Adam was vested with that stewardship, we call the dispensation of the Gentiles, and then with the call of Abraham, he sets forth an earthly nation, Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of the Jews, and how Israel was the steward from the call of Abraham until the church age began on Pentecost of 33 A.D. Hopefully, if you've got a background in this kind of teaching, then what I'm saying today is not a shock to you. If all of this is something you've never heard of before, then you can talk to me after class. I'll be glad to point you to some online resources and studies we've done in the past. I'll get you one of our Plan of God readers, and you can start working your way through God's unfolding plan of the ages. So they were the stewards. And it's important that we understand that, because we have to learn our stewardship responsibilities as well in our present understanding of the church. Now, we get down through verses 3 and 4. We have other issues that are brought in. How is it that we can apply individual faith when there is a national calling? If some did not believe, does that invalidate the faithfulness of God? God called all of Israel as a nation. That's a corporate calling for Israel. And we've got to be very clear that we don't confuse our corporate callings with our individual faith responses. That simply because God has, and in our stewardship, God has called the church. He has called us in Christ. We have a corporate calling. But we also have an individual responsibility to believe in Christ unto eternal life. And so this is where you start to get into realms that theologians wrestle with, because many find a conflict, or they find a difficulty trying to harmonize God's sovereignty on the one hand in electing us, and our volition on the other hand in either accepting or rejecting the free gift of eternal life. That will become more important as we proceed through these chapters. So just keep that concept in mind. Now, when we get to verses 5 through 8, Paul actually starts to address a slightly different objection. And the one objection that he addresses in verses 3 and 4 is that, you know, is God faithless for judging, or is his righteousness nullified? No, his righteousness is not nullified. Then we got another objection that comes up here in verse 5. Is God unrighteous when he judges us? Is God unfair to judge us? And it seems kind of bizarre. Who would ask a question like that? Well, these people are asking a question like that. And here's why. We want to understand why. And somebody just gave me the signal that I'm still frozen up here, aren't I? Okay. I will unfreeze. Thank you. Unfreeze. All right. So as we look at verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? That's the hypothetical question from verse 5, gets restated a second time there in verse 7. Then it gets restated a third time in verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. God is not unjust when he condemns our unrighteousness. And we've got to make sure that we understand the arguments of what's happening here and the twisted kind of thinking that human beings do when they try to justify what they're doing, and how it is that they lie to themselves or try to convince themselves that what they're doing is really not all that bad. In fact, you could kind of look at it in a certain way where it's actually kind of good. God really shouldn't judge me because I'm demonstrating His glory, if you think about it in this way. And it's twisted. And if you're not catching on right now, I'll try to spell it out here as we look at these verses. First of all, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is that true? I believe it is true. I believe Scripture bears that out, that human unrighteousness does magnify His righteousness. It highlights it for what it is. And so, yes, the bigger the sinner, the more that they are highlighting God's glory. Sure. But they're not rewarded for that. They're not rewarded by being the biggest sinner in the universe and therefore shining God's glory the most. Okay? That's a twisted way to look at it. And only a fallen human could try to twist things that way. So, let's understand this. Human unrighteousness, yes, it does commend divine righteousness. But it does so as God renders judgment on that unrighteousness. That's how He's glorified. He's glorified by that unrighteousness when He inflicts His judgment on that unrighteousness. And to me, this is very plain. This is very clear. In Isaiah 5:16 and Ezekiel 28, verses 22 and 23, it's very clear in the book of Proverbs. And I'm going through the teenagers right now. You got the way of wisdom or you got the world's way. Choose which way you're gonna take. But there's wrath in one of those directions, all right? And there's blessing, as a rule, in obedience to God's plan and program. So, as we see here, let me grab these. Isaiah 5:16. And there's a much larger context here in chapter 5, but we'll just go with verse 16. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. Now keep in mind, Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzevaoth, this is His battle combat name. When He's using this title, that means He's engaged in combat. And the folks on the other side there are in trouble. All right, they're coming under His wrath. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the Holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. So yes, that's true. Our unrighteousness will exalt His righteousness. But it happens when Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord God of hosts, puts on His armor and goes forth to apply wrath to that unrighteousness that has been previously warned, previously taught, and is now beyond the or else stage. They're coming under the wrath of God's loving kindness, or His merciful delay in His wrath. Similarly, Ezekiel 28. Another prophet. I just grabbed two. You can grab dozens of these. Ezekiel chapter 28. Verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, behold, and by the way, if you're not familiar with Ezekiel 28, this is a powerful chapter whereby the fall of Satan is outlined, where Satan was an unfallen cherubim in the earlier verses there, starting in verse 12, and then he falls through his pride. So it's a powerful chapter as it relates to the angelic conflict. But when we get down to verse 22 then, it says, behold, I am against you. So say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence to her, and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst, by the sword upon her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So it is appropriate to say that, yes, your unrighteousness will magnify His righteousness. However, that will happen as His righteousness is executed in judgment, as the justice function of His judgment comes forth. See, that's what magnifies His righteousness, not just simply making observations and looking at some sinners and saying, oh, well, look, that's contrary to God's word. Okay? That's not what magnifies His righteousness. We've got to be clear on that. And it's only a twisted approach, such as we see here, to say, well, God's not fair to judge me because I'm actually promoting His glory. Right? Like I illustrated a little bit last week, Or it might have been in the Life of Christ class, because we have something very similar going on right now in Matthew 23 in the Life of Christ class. There's some weasel words by those Pharisees and saying that, well, if you swear by the altar, that's nothing. But if you swear by the sacrifice that's on the altar, now you're obligated. Okay. And they have other fine print. They try to draw these distinctions, and they're just lawyers being lawyers. And they're trying to manipulate things where they kind of control, you know, how awesome they are. It's just phony, right? Now, we've got this approach, too, to say, well, my unrighteousness just glorifies God, so I should be rewarded for it. You shouldn't judge me, because my unrighteousness is magnifying His righteousness. If you look at it this way, I'm contributing to His righteousness, so I shouldn't come under judgment. See, you see how twisted that is? If you look at it this way, you know, and one illustration of that would be, well, what if I'm a terrible father? What if I'm a drunk? And what if I'm violent? What if I beat my wife? And what if I'm terrible in front of my kids? And then I end up actually just abandoning my family to move somewhere. Could I then say that, well, I was a good example to my children of what not to do? That I actually taught my children how to be a good husband. My boys will see what a wreck I am, and they'll know that they need to not do that stuff. Could anybody legitimately claim that they're a good father and a good example? See, if you're trying to say, well, I'm a good example of what not to do, that doesn't cut it. That's just a human, twisted, warped kind of way. No, God expects you to be the positive example. He expects you to be obedient. He expects you to demonstrate. Because trust me, there's no shortage of unbelievers demonstrating the other. And you can always point to that crowd. See, but you in a Christian home, you as a believer in Jesus Christ, are obligated to follow that example. And you can't weasel out of it by saying that, oh, well, my example, if you look at it this way, all right, anytime, if you got to go there, you've already departed from truth. See, because we're not the ones looking at it this way anyway. God's the one. And He's looking at it the way He's looking at it. Not the way we're trying to twist things. Human reasoning might find a perverse justification for finding this inappropriate. Say, well, God shouldn't judge me for this. Say, well, it's inappropriate for God to judge me for this. A lot of believers do that. They commit a sin, and then they say, well, I had good reasons. And so it wouldn't be appropriate for God to judge me for this sin that I'm doing. And all that is just perverse justification. But understand that the judge-judged relationship is based on the creator-creature relationship. He's our judge because He's our creator. And He uses His standards, not ours. And fundamentally, if you ever do a study in the book of Job, we come back to this again and again, because Job looked at his undeserved suffering and he didn't understand it. He didn't understand why his children had died. He didn't understand why his wealth was taken. He didn't understand why he was afflicted. And he came to believe that he knew he was innocent. He had done nothing to deserve it. But then through his own debates, you start reading his argumentation starting in chapter 3 and moving on through the subsequent chapters, he gets deeper and deeper into his human thinking. And then he starts finding fault. He doesn't understand why, and so he starts to find fault that it's actually wrong. That God does not have a good reason to do what He's done. Okay? And we can't go there. Even when we don't understand it, we have to humble ourselves to say, Father, I don't understand this, but You're faithful and You know what You're doing. Okay? Because the moment I go from I don't understand this to I don't like this and God, You're wrong for doing this, I just went wrong. And that's where Job went wrong. Job was called the fault finder and he was rebuked by the Lord and had to repent. So, I hope you understand the book of Job. I've never taught the book of Job verse by verse. I'd love to someday. I'm young enough where I can probably live long enough to do a book of Job verse by verse. Probably take about 15 or 20 years. Well, let's look at some of these. Job 9, because I think the poetry of this, the wisdom literature here will reach us where we are, I think, with some of the struggles that we have. All right. Job, right before Psalms. Everybody can find Psalms. And then just back up in front of Psalms, you have Job. Job chapter 9. This is in a lot of the back and forth between Job and his critics. And they're all lawyers. They're all judges, which is kind of interesting. And he says, Job 9, 32 and 33, "For he is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together." This creator-creature thing is just too much to overcome. I can't actually legitimately take him to court. There is no umpire between us. In other words, is there a sovereignty over God on the one hand and me on the other hand? Because God is the sovereignty. He's the judge. There's no umpire between us. Who may lay his hand upon us both? And then he says, "Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me." His judgment is just wrong, and he wants it to stop. He wants to issue his own injunction against what God's doing. "Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself." So he's struggling with this. He wants to tell God what to do, but he's still, at least at this point, recognizing that he's not in a position to do that. But look how he goes from there. He starts loathing his life in chapter 10. Giving full vent to his complaint, speaking in the bitterness of his soul. And that's why I love Job. Job to me is a real book. It's talking about where we are. And when we're in soul turmoil, we're going to vent. Okay? We thought that venting was a modern English idiom. There it is. I will give full vent to my complaint. And thankfully, though, we also have the book of Job telling us that the words of a man in despair belong to the wind. Right? Which means we need to have the grace to just let the wind take those words away. Don't dwell on them. Don't take them personally. Don't catch them and throw them back in their face later on. They didn't mean it anyway. It was coming out of a broken soul. It was coming out of hurt. And so those words belong to the wind. Just let the wind take them away. That's a tremendous promise there too. But he goes on here, "I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me." And it's a very human to want to know why. But you get to the end of Job and you understand we're not entitled to the why in many cases. We're just entitled to obey, stay faithful, and trust that he knows the why. "Is it right for you to indeed oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked?" It seems wrong. I've been faithful and I'm suffering and these wicked people are thriving. Why does that? That doesn't seem right. "Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees?" You're not a human judge. You're not fallible. You're not unfair. Why are you treating me unfairly? "Are your days as the days of a mortal? Are your years as man's years? Are you just, God, are you just getting old and tired and worn out?" Okay? What is that? I wonder sometimes, you know, if we get old and tired and worn out and different things. Shortness of time. I got no more rabbit trails. All right. Verse 7, "According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. God, you know I'm not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand." What's he saying there? You know I'm not guilty, but you're unfairly afflicting me. "Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese?" All right, well, it goes on. Chapter 40, though, look at towards the end. We've got to understand this. And if we find ourselves putting Job's shoes on and getting accusatory, we've got to stop. "The Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it.'" God gives Job the name fault finder. That's you know, in chapter 1, he said, "There is no man like Job on the face of the earth, a man faultless and blameless." So he goes from faultless to fault finder, from chapter 1 to chapter 40. "Let him who reproves God answer it." And so fortunately, this is a neat chapter 2, but then he gets to the end and he just repents. And you get to chapter 42 and he makes his full repentance. "I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." That's Job 42:6. All right, so there's Job's example. We're going to come back to this again in Romans chapter 9. And Paul in the book of Romans is going to use similar language. And he says, you know, you're just the potter. I mean, you're just the pot. And who are you to question the judgment of the potter? There's going to be a development in Romans chapter 9 that addresses very similar language to this. Romans 9, particularly verses 14, verse 19, verse 20. So I don't know what month we'll get to Romans 9, but we're in Romans 3 already. So, like I say, we're on a roller coaster here. Romans 9, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. See, this is a continuation of themes we're addressing here in chapter 3. Is God unfair? May it never be. May it never be. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And this is actually something that some people can struggle with. If God actually controls every decision we ever make in a deterministic way, that we're just robots, as you know, hyper-Calvinists tend to take it, then why does he still judge us? We're just making the decisions he makes us make. We'll have to address this when we get to chapter 9. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are we? We're just creatures. God will judge us, and he judges us fairly, and he judges us according to his judgment. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Okay. So we'll talk about that. Does not the potter have a right over the clay? He's the potter. We're the clay. His role as judge is firmly grounded in his role as creator. He's the judge. We're the judged. We are subject to his judgment. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. We are under his eyes for his judgment. Important that we understand that. All right. So we see it here out of verse 5. Back to Romans 3 then. He says, may it never be. Could we possibly say, well, God, you're not entitled to judge because I'm magnifying your righteousness. No, may it never be. Such a supposition is unthinkable. Absolutely unthinkable. You know, may it never be is the opposite of God, let there be. Right? God says, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be, and there was. Every time God says, let there be, it happens. Well, we ought to have, in our maturing, in our understanding of God's Word, we ought to have opportunity to where we can say, may it never be. When we become like-minded with God, and we know what His mind is, we know what His plan is, we know what His standards are, and we can say, far be it from you, or may it never be. It's the opposite of let there be. Mature believers have God's thinking and God's standards for what He finds unthinkable. Not what we find unthinkable. You know, sometimes what we find unthinkable is just what we find unpleasant. And since I don't want to go through anything unpleasant, I make it unthinkable. But just because it's unpleasant doesn't make it unthinkable. The cross wasn't pleasant, but the Father assigned it to Jesus Christ to endure, and He did. We're told to take up our cross, and that's not pleasant. We're not told to take up our easy chairs. We're told to take up our cross and follow Him. So, chances are, it's not going to be entirely fun, or it wouldn't be called a cross. We should develop God's thinking and God's standards for what He finds unthinkable. And there's this powerful story in Genesis 18, if you're familiar with it, when God is about to destroy Sodom. And before He does so, He has a little debate amongst Himself, and He asks, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And He makes clear that He's not hiding from Abraham what He's about to do. And He's, are you familiar with this? Genesis 18? And we better pay attention to this because we know far more than Abraham ever dreamed of. We've got a complete canon of Scripture. We're royal family of God. We're not just Israel in the Old Testament. We are royal family of God. We have the mystery doctrine unveiled in the New Testament. We have the program of the ages from Alpha to Omega to the fullness of times. Abraham never had that. And so when the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Now, we can put our own parallel here because we have our own stewardship. God has chosen us. We're stewards. We're to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God's not hiding from us what He's doing. We know what His program is. We know about the coming rapture. We know about the church age. We know about our soldier function, our priesthood function, our ambassadorial function. We know what God's doing in our stewardship. He's not hiding His will from us. And so it's interesting here. He says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is exceedingly great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And when he talks about how he's going to destroy it, Abraham comes near, and he said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He's got an issue there. There's a believer in Sodom, at least one that he knows of. It's a nephew Lot. He's kind of a knucklehead, but he loves him. And he's saved. And he says in verse 25, far be it from you. Now this is functionally the same expression as may it never happen, may it never be. All right? This is Hebrew, that's Greek, but it's equivalent. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike, so that they're equal. Right? We're studying equality in 2 Corinthians right now. That the wicked and righteous are treated alike. Far be it from you, he says it twice. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And you want to know something in this process. People lose sight of this because Sodom gets destroyed. But before Sodom gets destroyed, God actually agrees with Abraham and starts to answer his prayers about the righteous within Sodom. And of course, the countdown from 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And different aspects there. Well, anyway, I don't want to get into that, but we do have a concept here whereby a mature believer like Abraham can say, may it never be. A mature believer like Paul can say, may it never be. A mature believer like Moses, when God says, stand back, Moses, I'm going to blast these people. And Moses stands up and says, God, you can't do that. What is this? Is this pride on these men's part? Are they arrogant? Are they bossing God around, telling them what to do? No. These are mature believers who have an understanding of the plan of God and who have a confidence in their prayer life. Jesus will do the same thing in his prayers to the Father. You say, well, yeah, that's Jesus, though. Well, okay, David, Moses, Paul, Abraham, I'm giving you plenty of other examples that aren't Jesus, telling God what he can and cannot do in prayers. And this is defined as a positive example. When Moses says, God, you can't destroy Israel, was he right? Of course he was right. Because God had made promises to Israel, to all those tribes. He couldn't start over with Moses as a Levite. What would that do for the promises to Judah and the promises to the other 11 tribes? He can't destroy Israel because he made eternal promises to Israel. And Moses knew it. Moses told him so. It's actually not improper in your mature prayers to tell God, to repeat God's promises back to God. And we see these examples here. And then the Lord will even talk about what's she called? The importune widow. Boy, she's just a pest, isn't she? Telling that judge what to do. And Jesus says that's the positive example of what you want to do in your prayer life. And I think we got these other examples to validate that. Such a supposition is unthinkable. We need to have God's view of what's thinkable and unthinkable. And we shouldn't twist these things. He goes on to say here in verse 6, you know, if what you're saying is true, then God can't judge anybody. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Right? If the unrighteous aren't judgeable because they're magnifying God's righteousness, well, then that means nobody gets judged, ever. And there is no judgment, if that's the approach you're going to take. If the human reasoning from verse 5 were applicable, the end result would be for no valid judgment against anyone for anything, ever. Say, well, you can't judge me. My fornication is actually just exalting your standards of sexual purity, right? Oh, you can't judge me. My murder is just exalting your standards of life. Okay? My lie just demonstrates to the world that, boy, you're a God of truth. That's coming up actually here in this, if through my lie the truth of God abounds to His glory. It's twisted. And if we would follow that logic, then nobody would be judged for anything. Satan wouldn't be judged. Satan would be the most rewarded creature because he was the most wicked in his fall. This actually highlights the contrast between God's wisdom and cosmos wisdom. Are you familiar with the term cosmos? Cosmos means the world system, not the physical planet, not the geography, but the world in its arrangement. Arrangement, that's cosmos. You think cosmos, think arrangement, like cosmetics. You arrange your face with cosmetics. Cosmos, the arrangement of the world. The arrangement, how the world is arranged. And right now, the arrangement has fallen under Satan's dominion. Okay? Until such time as that is brought to an end and God's kingdom is established on earth. The contrast between God's wisdom and cosmos wisdom. We taught it very comprehensively in our 1 Corinthians series. I would just encourage you, get on the website and get those hours of teaching on that. 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20, then James 3:13 through 18. You can get that on the website too. I didn't teach James, but Pastor Cliff did. In fact, he taught it two or three different times. You can get it on our website. You can get it on the Lost Pines Bible Church website. He also taught it at Horseshoe Bay. They probably have it on their website. I don't know. But James 3. Okay, let's look at these. 1 Corinthians 3 and James 3. And ask yourself, in particular, when you find, I think there's a lot of times we end up using cosmos wisdom without even realizing it. And then we got to stop, put the brakes on what we're doing and say, wait a minute, think this through. What is my attitude behind this? Have I allowed worldly thinking to creep into my decision-making process? Okay. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And so we taught this. We even taught how to become foolish. We taught lessons on how can I become foolish so that I can truly become wise. But I need to be God's kind of fool so that I have God's kind of wisdom. And if the world mocks me for trusting what the Bible says, oh well, so be it. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. I actually think, of course his plan was perfect, but he sent his son, born of a virgin, he sent his son at the consummation of the ages. A very fascinating term. But I think in particular, the century in which he came was vital because he had to allow for the pinnacle of human thought to run its course. And all of the brilliance of Greek philosophy failed to find answers for the lost estate of humanity. And isn't it interesting? The pinnacle of human thought falls short. And God sends his son, born of a virgin. And so the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And the foolishness of the gospel preached, so simple that a young child can place their trust in their Savior who died for them. What a glorious thing. All right, over to James. Not only do we see that they're inversely foolish related to each other, the world and God's wisdom, but we also see that actually the world's wisdom is demonic and because it's under Satan's influence. And when we start to operate in those paths, we're in a lot of trouble. All right? And it should be very obvious very quickly which system of wisdom you're making use of in this faith, in this decision you're making. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, see, that's a clue. Do not be arrogant so as to lie against the truth. Don't say, oh, well, God's leading me in this. Because he's not the source of that wisdom. With bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. That's not God's wisdom providing it. Are you kidding me? This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And I think what we have there is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. This is the fall of Satan. I will be like the Most High God. He's very self-exalting. It's all about pride and selfish ambition. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Those ought to be the attitudes behind the thinking, behind the actions. You know, it's God's wisdom. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, this passage is so stark. I mean, you got this kind of wisdom and that kind of wisdom, and they really don't overlap anywhere, do they? They don't even come close to overlapping. They are so opposed to the other one. Hopefully we can understand that as well. So, yeah, that whole line of thinking that God can't judge me, it's a flawed line of thinking. It's a contrast that cosmos wisdom is just twisted and diabolical. Verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie, we've got two redundant repetitions of verse 5. Again, they're ifs, and they're, you know, if through my lie the truth of God abounds to His glory. You know, does it really? How about if you obey God's truth? That would abound to His glory, wouldn't it? I mean, if you want to be a liar, be a liar, but don't think that you're glorifying God by being a liar. You're actually glorifying the one who was a liar from the beginning. The liar, the father of lies. So of course you come into judgment for that. And likewise, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? You know, Paul was accused of that. We'll get accused of that. Grace Ministries will be accused of that. Because they'll point to you and say, well, you just follow this easy believism, or you just follow this grace deal. And that means you believe that once saved, always saved. You mean you can be saved and then just live however you want to live and still go to heaven? And they will criticize you for that as if somehow that's a blasphemy, or that's somehow not right. Okay? And that somehow you're just telling people, hey, you're saved now. You got to get out of jail free card. Just go and, you know, fornicate all day and do what you want to do, steal everything and all that. We're not saying that. I don't know a grace pastor that does say that. But these critics of grace pastors say that we say that. And so, as it says here, you know, we are slanderously reported some claim that we say. But we've got to be careful with slander. Sins of the tongue are devastating. There's no truth to them. We've got to end them. We've got to squash them. All right? It's devastating. And think about, you know, you could have the most effective apostle that ever walked this earth, but how effective is he? And people start believing all these lies about him. You know, what happens then to his credibility? What happens then to the impact that he can have on his audience? It's destroyed. And it's even more destroyed if it's true. But if it's not true, it's destroyed. Nonetheless, because people will believe the lie. It's tragic. So, again, we got these two other examples. Here's a point for you. A negative example, by contrast to the plan of God, is not the functional equivalent of a positive example by conformity to the plan of God. You see what I'm saying there? A negative example by contrast to the plan of God is not the functional equivalent of a positive example by conformity to the plan of God. It's not the functional equivalent. The terrible husband has no right to say, well, I'm just as good of an example as the positive husband because I showed what not to do. A negative example by contrast. When God is warning in the New Testament about the Exodus generation, how they walked through the Red Sea and how they grumbled and how they died in the wilderness, He doesn't say, but of course, you know, that's a negative example of what not to do, so, you know, I was okay with them. No. They were a negative example, and He destroyed them. His own children that He redeemed from bondage, they died in the wilderness. He doesn't point to Sodom and say, there's a negative example of what not to do, that's why I was so happy with them and I let them thrive. He said, no, they're a negative example of opposition to the plan of God, and they came under judgment. So you cannot draw a functional equivalence, and that's what this bad approach is trying to do. And since you cannot draw a functional equivalence, it is therefore ludicrous to draw a judicial equivalence between them. It is therefore ludicrous to draw a judicial equivalence between them. Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21, I think, highlights this. You know, ludicrous. 3,950-something Bible classes. I don't know if I've ever put ludicrous on a slideshow before. But this is what I find it to be, absolutely ludicrous. that someone could claim, well, it's just the functional equivalent of a positive example. No, it's not. It is a negative example, and it will come under wrath. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. You know, your darkness, sure, it contrasts with the light, but it has no value in itself as light. It's not going to be rewarded as light. It remains darkness, and it will come under those consequences. Who will substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And this is the way that the twisted world system works. And they substitute these things, convincing themselves that they're happy, convincing themselves that they're blessed, convincing themselves that their perversion is actually normal. And it makes them happy. They find a way to lie to themselves that it's making them happy. But when you've substituted what God's designed in glory for what you've substituted in carnality, what are you doing? Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Because it won't be your eyes and your sight that renders the judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Right here, right now, you can be wise in your own sight. Right here, right now, you can be clever. You know, the serpent was clever. But your cleverness won't do anything at the great white throne. This line of thinking will be continued in chapter 6. So stay tuned for that. When sin and grace become the topic. What shall we say? Shall we sin more that grace may abound? May it never be. You know, when grace increases, or when sin increases, yes, grace increases. But that does not tell us that then just go ahead and, you know, let it all go in a total sin lifestyle. No, may it never be. May it never be. So hopefully if we grasp the concept here, then we can do ourselves a huge favor for when we get to the end of chapter 5, first part of chapter 6. All right, as I said, this is a fast service because of our communion service. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll sing a final hymn, and then we'll bring the Sunday school classes in for the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your truth. Father, I thank you. Your word has given us, Father, both negative examples and positive examples. That's a blessing for us. We see when David fails in his adultery with Bathsheba, but we also see the judgment he comes under because of that. Your word also gives us the positive examples, and we want to learn from these, Father, to imitate the positive and to flee from the negative. Father, I thank you that the book of Romans makes these things very clear, that none of us measures up. We're all unrighteous. Only your righteousness imputed to our account gives us standing before your throne of grace. So, Father, as we continue to study a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept, I pray, Father, that you would take each of these messages and compile them together. Increase our appreciation for your truth. Increase our capacity to embrace, in particular here in Romans, Father, this is church age theology right here. We need it. So equip us, bless us, feed us that which we can use to glorify your Son in this lost and dying world. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, and Doug?